Occupying Till He Comes at Southwest Prophecy Ministries. Welcome, friend, to another Last Days Beacon broadcast at Southwest Prophecy Ministries. I am David Schnitker, your host for the broadcast. Today we begin a series of programs on the book of Zechariah. This series will be called Zechariah, Israel, and Her Coming King. These broadcasts will be compiled in a 10-chapter ebook that you can find out about at the end of our program. Zechariah is a minor prophet with a major message. This book has more prophecies concerning Christ than any other of the 12 minor prophets. There are multiple detailed prophecies concerning the first advent of Christ, his triumphal entry, his betrayal, his sufferings, and the dispersion of Israel. Each one was fulfilled in every detail and with absolute accuracy. There are even more prophecies concerning his second advent, his return to the Mount of Olives, the protection of a Jewish remnant, his appearance to the Jews in a great day of national atonement, his building of the millennial temple, and the nature of worship in the millennium. I believe that each one of these prophecies will likewise be fulfilled with absolute accuracy. I am sure this study will increase your confidence in the sure word of prophecy, as well as your love for Christ's return. At the end of today's broadcast, I will share how you can receive a copy of this brand new ebook. But for now, today's broadcast will deal with an introduction to the book of Zechariah. There are some Bible interpreters who believe and teach that the prophetic passages in the book of Zechariah cannot be interpreted literally. Amillennialists are one such group. Amillennialists, otherwise known as realized millennialists, believe that the Bible does not predict a literal rule of Christ on the earth before the last judgment. Walter Elwell describes the amillennial viewpoint as follows. According to this outlook, there will be a continuous development of good and evil in the world until the second coming of Christ. Then the dead shall be raised and the judgment conducted. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God is now present in the world as the victorious Christ rules his church through the Word and the Spirit. They feel that the future glorious and perfect kingdom refers to the new earth and life in heaven. Thus, Revelation 20 is a description of the souls of dead believers reigning with Christ in heaven. End of quote. To give you an example of how this affects one's interpretation of Zechariah, Martin Woodstra, an amillennial author, interprets Zechariah 14 this way. From the mixed character of the imagery employed, referring now to cataclysmic upheavals, now to regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem, it seems to this writer that no such literal interpretation of the passages is intended. The prophecy has in view various aspects of the gospel age, with particular emphasis on its conclusion. End of quote. In other words, to the amillennialist, the prophecies of Zechariah, and indeed all prophetic passages, should be interpreted metaphorically, allegorically, or spiritually rather than literally. The prophecies in Zechariah, according to the amillennial school of interpretation, refer to the church age, not to a literal future and earthly millennial kingdom. I like the honesty of a famous amillennialist by the name of Martin Luther, as he tried to interpret Zechariah 14. Luther said, quote, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." End quote. If we take a non-literal approach to Zechariah, can we hope to be more successful in understanding it than Martin Luther, who had a PhD in theology and was the father of the Protestant Reformation? Another non-literal interpretation of the book of Zechariah is the preterist, or past view. That is the interpretation of the prophetic portions of Zechariah that asserts that Zechariah is a symbolic assortment of prophecies describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, together with the spread of the gospel throughout the church age thereafter. In other words, prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ have been fulfilled in the past. Now, as we look at the fulfilled prophecies of Zechariah that were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, this gives me the indication that the inspired prophet expected the literal fulfillment of that which is yet to come. We should emerge from this study of Zechariah with great confidence that what God has predicted will surely and literally come to pass in real time and real space and real soon. Now, before we actually get into the text of Zechariah, which is a 14-chapter book, let's consider some introductory issues. First of all, historical background. Zechariah's prophetic ministry took place in the time of Judah's restoration from the Babylonian captivity, in what is known as the post-exilic period. When Jeremiah's prophesied 70-year period of captivity was completed, the 70 years was from 606 through 536 BC, God influenced Cyrus, the Persian king, to allow the Hebrews to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Babylon fell to Cyrus in 539 BC. Shortly thereafter, Cyrus issued an edict that permitted the Hebrew remnant to return to Judah and rebuild her temple. We read about this in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." It is noteworthy that a heathen emperor, Cyrus the Great, had somehow come to recognize the fact that the God of the Hebrews was actually the God of the universe, the God of creation. It may be that the prophet Daniel, who was Cyrus's prime minister, led him to this conviction. As Ezra indicates, this decree was in fulfillment of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. This promise is recorded in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." In the 19th century, the archaeological discovery of the Cyrus Cylinder confirms the historicity of the decree of Cyrus. This cylinder, inscribed in Babylonian cuneiform in the name of King Cyrus the Great, was found in 1879 in present-day Iraq, and it dates back to the 6th century BC. This cylinder describes not only the capture of Babylon, but also Cyrus's permission to the people captured by the Babylonians to return to their homelands. Now, although the Hebrews are not mentioned by name, the text refers to the repatriation of deported people, which would certainly include the Hebrews. The scholars have linked one particular passage from the cylinder to the decree of Cyrus. Let me just quote from that. He says, "I gathered all their inhabitants and return to them their dwellings." So the Cyrus cylinder is a confirmation of the historicity of the decree of Cyrus, predicted by Jeremiah, and of course fulfilled in 539 BC. Consequent to the decree of Cyrus, a large group of Jews did return to Judah in 538-537 BC. Under the civil leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the religious leadership of Joshua, the high priest. This group included a congregation of 42,360, a staff of 7,337 servants and maids, plus 200 singers. These numbers are recorded in Ezra 2, verses 64 through 66. This group completed the foundation of the temple early in 536 BC, but several obstacles arose that slowed and finally halted the construction. The construction resumed in 520 BC, and the temple was finished in 516 BC. The historical circumstances and conditions that Zechariah ministered under were, in general, those of Haggai's time, since their labors were contemporary. Thus, the immediate historical background for Zechariah's ministry begins with Cyrus, who captured Babylon in 539 BC and concluded with the completion of the Second Temple in 516 BC. Let's talk about the authorship of Zechariah. Zechariah was not only a prophet, but also a priest. He was born in Babylon and was among those who returned to Judah in 538 or 537 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. At a later time, when Joachim was high priest, Zechariah apparently succeeded his grandfather Iddo as head of the priestly family. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 12. Since it was the grandson, Zechariah, who in this instance succeeded their grandfather Iddo, it has been conjectured that the father, Berechiah, died at an early age before he could succeed to family headship. Though he was a contemporary of another prophet, Haggai, Zechariah continued his ministry long after Haggai did. Considering his young age in the early period of his ministry, he is referred to as a young man in Zechariah 2 and verse 4, it is possible that Zechariah continued into the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. You'll recall that Artaxerxes I was the man who allowed Nehemiah to return to Judah and Israel to rebuild the wall. The prophet's name itself has theological significance. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. In the context of the book of Zechariah, it denotes that Yahweh remembers his covenant promises to Israel and acts to fulfill them. In the book of Zechariah, God's promised deliverance from Babylonian captivity include a restored theocratic community and a functioning temple, which would lead to even grander prophecies of the salvation and restoration to come through the Messiah. Let's talk about the date of the writing of the book of Zechariah. The date of Zechariah's writings may be correlated with those of Ezra and Haggai and with the following historical events. Of course, Ezra and Haggai were also post-exilic prophets. These are some of the events that were taking place at the time of Zechariah's writing. First, the resumption of the building of the temple, which, as we've mentioned before, began in 520 BC. Then we have the beginning of Zechariah's preaching, which also took place in 520 BC. Zechariah has eight night visions. Eight visions that took place in one night. They are recorded in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 6 and verse 8. These night visions probably took place in 519 BC. Then we have Joshua's crowning as Judah's high priest. This also took place in 519 BC. We have the urging of repentance and the promise of blessings. These are recorded in Zechariah 8 and 9, and these pronouncements probably took place in 518 BC. Then we have the dedication of the temple. Ezra speaks about that in Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, and that dedication took place in 516 BC. And then finally, Zechariah's final prophecies, that is the prophecies of Zechariah 9 through 14, and these were probably recorded after 480 B.C. So we actually have about a 40-year period that Zechariah talks about and records in the book of Zechariah. Well, let's talk about the place of composition. At the time of his prophesying and writing, Zechariah was clearly back in Judah, and his ministry was to the returned exiles, the approximately 50,000 Judeans that were able to return under the decree of Cyrus. Zechariah is mentioned by name in Nehemiah 12 as being among the priests and Levites that went up with Zerubbabel to Judah. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 16 states this, "Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel of Iddo, Zechariah." Iddo was Zechariah's grandfather. Now the occasion and purpose of the book. The occasion of the book is the return of the approximately 50,000 former exiles to Jerusalem and the nearby Judean towns in 538-537 B.C. These returning exiles came back with high hopes of resettling the land and rebuilding the temple. Upon returning to Judah, they immediately set up the altar of burnt offering. They resumed worship and restored the sacrificial ritual that had been suspended during the 70 years of exile in Babylonia. The people then laid the foundation of the temple, 536 B.C., but their efforts soon met with opposition in various forms. We read about that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus the reconstruction of what became known as Zerubbabel's temple ground to a halt. It did not begin again until 520 B.C. Ezra 4:24 states, Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The chief purpose of the book of Zechariah, therefore, was to rebuke the people and encourage them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Zechariah was also clearly interested in the spiritual renewal of the Hebrews as well. This is seen in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. So the Lord, through Zechariah, asked the Hebrews to return to him. Then he would return to them, and his promises to them would continue to be fulfilled. Now let's talk about the theological values of the book of Zechariah. George Robinson says in regard to the book of Zechariah, quote, Few books of the Old Testament are as difficult of interpretation as the book of Zechariah. No other book is as messianic in the present author's judgment. His book is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. End quote. Zechariah predicted Christ's coming in lowliness, his humanity, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his being struck by the sword of the Lord, his deity, his priesthood, and his kingship. As for the apocalyptic and eschatological aspects of his writing, Zechariah predicted Christ's second coming in glory, his building of the Lord's temple, his reign, and his establishment of enduring peace and prosperity. He also predicted the final siege of Jerusalem, the initial victory of Israel's enemies, the Lord's defense of Jerusalem, the judgment on the nations, the topographical changes in Israel at the Lord's second coming, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Messianic Age, and the ultimate holiness of Jerusalem and her people. Finally, the book as a whole teaches the sovereignty of God in history over men and nations, past, present, and future. Now let's talk about the literary form and hermeneutics, that is the interpretation that we should employ for the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is primarily a mixture of exhortations, such as the call to repentance that we just read about. It also includes prophetic visions in chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6 and verse 8, and judgment and salvation oracles, chapters 9 through 14. The prophetic visions of the first half of the book are apocalyptic literature, which may be defined as symbolic, visionary prophetic literature, composed during oppressive conditions consisting of visions, whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author, and explained through a divine interpreter, and whose theological content is primarily eschatological, in other words, future-oriented. Apocalyptic literature is basically meant to encourage the people of God. When the apocalyptic section of Zechariah, which is found in chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6 and verse 8, is added to the salvation oracles in chapters 9 through 14, it becomes clear that the dominant emphasis of the book is encouragement to God's people because of their glorious future. A special problem created by the apocalyptic visions of chapters 1 through 6 and by the judgment and deliverance oracles of chapters 9 through 14 is how they are to be handled interpretively. This author's view is that Zechariah is to be interpreted according to the literal, grammatical, historical method. Let me unpack that. Literal means that we take the words for what they mean in their normal or plain sense. Grammatical means that we follow the normal grammatical rules of interpreting literature. And historical means that we seek with diligence to determine the historical background and context before rendering an interpretation. As applied to the book of Zechariah, the employment of the literal, grammatical, historical method basically means that even in prophetic literature, one should interpret the text literally or normally, unless the context of the book itself or of the Bible elsewhere clearly suggests otherwise. Obviously, since certain literary genres, such as apocalyptic literature and poetry in general, abound in types, symbols, and other figures of speech, much of this type of literature must be interpreted typologically, symbolically, and figuratively. Fortunately, in most instances, the text itself or the biblical context furnishes the interpretation of such language. Well, let's talk about the canonicity and value. In other words, did the early church recognize that the book of Zechariah was indeed inspired by God? Well, the second division of the Hebrew canon, that is the prophets, closes with the 12 minor prophets. We recall there are also 5 major prophets in this section. Zechariah is placed next to the last on the list. Neither Jews nor Christians have ever seriously challenged its right to be in the canon. Its value is demonstrated by the frequency with which the New Testament quotes it and alludes to it. For example, in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This verse is quoted by Jesus in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And obviously he is quoting from the book of Zechariah. Additionally, there are a multitude of verses in Zechariah that, while not being directly quoted in the New Testament, are directly fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 states, "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a lordly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Though these verses are not directly quoted in the New Testament, the remarkable accuracy and detail of the prophecy is shown not only by the disclosure of the exact amount of blood money given, but also by the fact that it would be thrown down in the house of the Lord by the conscience-stricken Judas, and that the money would be used to purchase the potter's field to bury Judas. All of this is revealed in Matthew 27, verses 5 through 7. "And he," that is Judas, "cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and says, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers." So these are just some of the interesting literary aspects of the book of Zechariah. Now, with these introductory issues in hand, in the next broadcast, we will study about the interesting subject of Israel in the church age. Well, I'm sure, my friends, that you will want to get a copy of this brand new 10-chapter ebook entitled Zechariah, Israel and Her Coming King. This ebook is available for a gift offer of $4.99. You may obtain your copy three different ways. You may call us at 1-405-604-5975. That's 1-405-604-5975. Or you may order the ebook by going to our website. Our web address is swpm.us. That's swpm.us. Once you are on the website, click on the tab that says Bookstore. Zechariah will be in the ebook section of the website. Or you may send a check or money order to P.O. Box 58043, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73157. The address again is Post Office Box 58043, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Again, the gift order amount for the ebook entitled Zechariah, Glimpses of the Coming Christ is $4.99. Please tune in again at the same time next week as we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Until then, keep occupying until he comes.